Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for your so many blessings to us in this Christmas season. We give you thanks for the birth of a Savior. And as we were singing this morning, that was a Savior who paid the price for our sins through his death and his resurrection. God, he resurrects us. You resurrect us to new power and victory in our lives. We give you thanks for that, Father. God, I pray for Vanessa this morning as her and the girls will be traveling back to St. Croix on Tuesday. God, I pray that you would just allow that to go smoothly. Allow her, just bring strength and healing to her knee, that this therapy process would be very productive and very healthy, that she would be back to complete function with her knee in no time. Just pray your blessing on them. Father, also, just a reminder to each of us of this ongoing transition of power in our nation, all of the preparations that President-elect Trump is making to be inaugurated in the middle of January. God, the very, very critical days as very key positions are being filled. God, we ask for wisdom for all that are involved in that process, for protection over our incoming president, our outgoing president, and all those in that whole circle. God, we ask for protection over them. And God, above all, we ask for your will to be accomplished in this nation. God, that you would move mightily through the elected men and women who will be serving our nation. God, that their number one priority would be what you are saying, and they would be able to lead accordingly. We ask your blessing on them this morning. Father, now we pray that as we look into your word, we look again at this very familiar Christmas story. Holy Spirit, that you would just make it new to us in a way that's challenging to each of us. It might be different for every one of us, but Holy Spirit, we ask you to come and minister freely as we're together here this morning, and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so for those of you who weren't here last Sunday, just very briefly, I used sort of this theme, if you will, of a birth announcement, and I mentioned last Sunday how birth announcements have become, it seems to me, a much bigger thing in time, and people are being very creative, first of all, in announcing that they are expecting all these unique pictures that you have to kind of interpret. Oh, wow, I think they're saying they're going to have a baby. And then there's normally a big reveal of the sex of the baby. That's becoming a big thing with all kinds of creative ways to do that. And then, of course, the actual birth announcement when the baby is born with all that critical information, you know, the name of the baby and the weight and the length and all that kind of thing. So what my mind was drawn to this year as I was thinking about the Christmas season was just, I was asking myself again, okay, what specifically was it that God said in the form of a birth announcement regarding Jesus when he was born? God spoke multiple times through this season. Now you might say, God spoke. How did God speak? What was, you might call it indirectly, primarily through angels. God sent an angel to speak to Mary. God sent an angel to speak to Joseph. God sent an angel to speak to a group of shepherds. And then some more angels joined them for this loud declaration of praise. And then also through God spoke through two individuals at the temple, a man by the name of Simeon and a woman by the name of Anna. He spoke prophetically through them. So my focus this year was, again, okay, what specifically did God say? As I mentioned last week, the angel's message to Mary and the angel's message to Joseph were quite different. They weren't, there were parts of them that were identical, but there were also significant parts that were quite different. Last Sunday, we focused on the angel's message to Mary and how the angel spoke pretty much exclusively to Mary about the royalty of the baby. He will be great. He will be a king. His kingdom will reign forever. It was very much in this kingly, royal theme. Now, this week, we're going to focus on a different theme that was consistent in these birth announcements. And we will see them... I'll just bring them up here quickly, to Joseph. The angel said to Joseph, I'll read it, this is out of Matthew 1, you don't have to turn there, we'll turn to Luke in just a minute, but the specific message to Joseph was this: Joseph, son of David, Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So the first part of the message, of course, is an explanation to Joseph, who had learned, oh, by the way, that woman you are engaged to marry, she happens to be pregnant. Well, needless to say, that was a big deal for Joseph. And if you read that passage, it said he had in mind to divorce her quietly, which was a very honorable and noble thing to do, given his options under the law, which would have been to have her put to death. But the angel said, time out. She is pregnant, but it's not because she's been unfaithful. What was conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Going on, she will give birth to a son. Now, here is what is said. You were to give him the name Jesus. That's the same thing that was said to Mary. And then beyond the fact that it will be a boy and you're to name him Jesus, the angel only said one more thing, very briefly to Joseph. He just simply says, because he will save the people from their sins. He will save the people from their sins. I was reflecting on that again this morning, and I mentioned last Sunday how there was, especially during the life of Jesus, there was a lot of confusion among the nation of Israel about what this Messiah, what this promised deliverer was going to deliver them from. Because at that time, the nation of Israel was not a free nation. They were not a free people. They were under the control of the Roman government. They were under the control of Caesar. So while they had some level of independence, they were not a free people. So the angel gives this hint, if you will, to Joseph right in the beginning. He says, look, he will save the people from their sins. He didn't say he will save them from their oppressors, which is really what a lot of the nation of Israel was looking for. Oh, the king will come, the Savior will come, he will deliver us from the hand of the Romans, we will become independent, free people, he will rule, he will reign. And as I said last Sunday, that wasn't what Jesus came to do. That is still waiting in the future at Jesus' second return. But this trip, if you will, was saving people from their sins. So that was one, that was a message to Joseph. Basically, the identical message was given to the shepherds. And we can turn there if you want. This is in Luke. Luke, the very very familiar part of the Christmas story is in Luke. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. If you want to turn there, we're just going to read a couple of these verses briefly. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. Is where this message from the angel is given to the shepherds. This passage starts in verse 8. Verse 10 says, specifically, the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born. So the angel said to Joseph, he will save. And now the angel is saying to the shepherds, a Savior has been born. A Savior has been born. So here's this message again, this message of a Savior. And now we'll look at one more yet, and this is to Simeon, which is a little further back in Luke 2. If you'll see, if you have an NIV, the heading above verse 21 says, Jesus presented in the temple. But if we go down to verse 25, just briefly, Mary and Joseph, after Jesus was born, took him to the temple to basically dedicate him at the temple. It required by the law. I won't get into all that, but they were doing that when he was 8 days old. But while they were at the temple, something most unusual occurred. Complete strangers came up to them and started speaking prophetically about the baby. This was, again, all part of these birth announcements. So Simeon said, if we start at verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms. Now imagine what is likely an aged man coming up to this very young couple, taking the baby and, you know, holding the baby in his arms. And this is what he said. He said, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. There's the word again. To Joseph, the word was, he will save. To the shepherds, a savior is born. Now through Simeon, praising God, saying, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all the people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. That wasn't the end of Simeon's message. He had a few more choice things to say to Mary. We'll look at those on Christmas Eve, okay? You have to come back on Christmas Eve to hear a few thoughts that I have about what he said to Mary. But this part that he said to both of them, basically he was praising God in front of them so they got to hear what he was saying. But again, this idea of God's salvation, I have seen your salvation. So this was clearly a common theme. That this baby was going to be a savior. This baby was going to come. Now, I said that another thing that is a big part of birth announcements is the name, of course, of the child. That's probably, I guess, in most people, if they're like me, the first thing is, okay, what did they have, a boy or a girl, if you didn't already know that? And then secondly, what did they name the baby? So it's clear in this passage and in this event, God did not allow Mary and Joseph to pick the name. He did not allow them. You know, as parents, you have the benefit of choosing the name of your baby, and parents have all kinds of different processes they go through. Some pick a name they like the sound of. Others pick a family name. My son Christopher, his middle name is David. I had an older brother who was killed in a tragic accident as a young boy. So we chose that name and gave it to our son Christopher as just sort of keeping that particular name in our particular family present. So that was part of the reason why we chose that name, or why we chose the name Christopher David. There are a lot of different reasons parents pick the name they do. But in this case, it was clear, the angel was clear to Mary, you will name him Jesus. He was clear to Joseph, you will name him Jesus. So there was no question when the baby was born what the name was to be. And as you look at the name and what the name means, it's obvious why that was. Jesus, the English word that we say Jesus, that's printed Jesus in our Bibles, it's the same name, if you will, that our English Bibles, again, use the word Joshua. In the Old Testament, several Joshuas. Joshua is still a pretty common name in our day. But it's the same name. It's the same root name. And actually, the Jewish or the Hebrew pronunciation would actually be Yeshua. I don't know if I'm saying that exactly right. But you will hear people at times, rather than saying the name Jesus, they will say Yeshua, which is their way of trying to capture the actual name in Hebrew. Why was the angel so specific that this should be the name? Well, that name means God saves. In its simplest form, that's what it means. Yahweh is salvation, I think is officially, but basically to reduce it down, the name means God saves. There it is again. We're on a common theme here, aren't we? Everywhere we look, salvation, call him Jesus. He's going to save the people. He's a savior. He's God's salvation. Call him Jesus, because that name means God saves. So just briefly, was this a new revelation of God at this moment in history where he sprung it on Mary and Joseph and a few shepherds like, hey, I've decided to send a savior to the world. Like, this is a new idea. I just came up with it yesterday. It's really going to be awesome. Just wait to see how this works out. Of course not. The Old Testament was filled with prophecies about a coming Messiah. Probably the clearest. There are many, but one of the clearest is Isaiah 53, where there is an incredibly detailed description of this Savior, this suffering Savior. And these references, I think, are given just in part in your program. But Isaiah 53:5 says this description given many, many years before. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. One of the clearest passages many, many years before prophesying of this coming Savior. Then all throughout the New Testament, what did John the Baptist say when he first laid eyes on Jesus? when he first laid eyes on Jesus. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist got it. This is the Savior. He is the one that's going to take away the sin of the world. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to Timothy, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Paul spoke of this many times, but this is just chose this one where he wrote to Timothy and said, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Just very briefly, I spoke here of the name Jesus. Now, we refer to him as Jesus Christ. Christ was not his last name. Christ was a title, like Ron the Magnificent. Ron is my name. Magnificent would be a title. By the way, no one's ever called me that. And my wife is probably rolling her eyes right now in a way that you can't imagine. But Jesus Christ, to make it simple, Mary, in her encounter with the angel, she had the Christ part described. Okay, if I was just to boil it down to one word, what I spoke about last week, and if you weren't here, it should be available on our website, but the angel described Christ to Mary, the king, the royalty, the one who would sit on David's throne, the one whose reign would last forever. That's Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. But now to Joseph, the focus is on the man named Jesus, which means God saves. He was focusing on this part of salvation. So that was Paul. John, the Apostle John, wrote this probably most memorized verse in all of Scripture is John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." But then the next verse, verse 17, says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Peter, the Apostle Peter, spoke in his sermon on Acts, in Acts 4:12, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." So all of these early church apostles, leaders, spoke clearly that Jesus was a Savior. Salvation is through Christ. Jesus himself said in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to," say it with me, "save." To seek and to save what was lost. Also, he said to his disciples, Matthew 26:28, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So, it's clear through Scripture, Old Testament prophecies, these birth announcements spoken by angels and by prophets to Mary and Joseph, this child was going to be a Savior. A Savior. Salvation, being saved. Now, for some of us, salvation is sort of a religious word, maybe. But I wanted to boil it down to obviously just a very simple word to what does it mean to save someone? It means to rescue them, to rescue them, to take them out of danger and put them into safety, into a place of safety. It's very simple. You save someone. Has anyone ever saved you? I'm sure all of us can probably think of some way, maybe on a smaller, if not the grandest scale, of the way maybe someone saved you from something. And as I was thinking about this, just this very concept of being saved, my mind went to kind of an unusual place. It went to Hurricane Katrina. How many years ago was that now? I don't even remember what year. I should have checked that. I know it's well over 10 years ago. Hurricane Katrina that hit, came up through the Gulf, and New Orleans really took a shot, not so much from the hurricane, but the flooding that followed when some levees gave way. And I went back and I looked at these pictures, and I thought, you know, even in a simple way, you can demonstrate there just kind of this whole thing of what it means to be saved, how this thing of salvation works. And I'm not talking in a religious way, I'm talking just a very simple, practical way. First of all, a need or a danger is identified. And these rooftop pictures were really something. You know, here's a man. Obviously, they're trying to get the attention of helicopters that are above. You know, pictures like this. You know, people that are stranded on their roof because the water is rising. Here's somebody else, you know, just kind of clinging to the roof. You can see in the lower corner of the picture there, the water is probably, you know, 3 or 4 feet down from the eaves of the roof. And And you can imagine how helpless they felt. There's no way to get down, because to get down is to get wet, and they didn't want to do that. So then the next step after the danger being identified is a savior appears. Now again, I know we think of the word savior in kind of religious or spiritual terms, but a savior is simply the person that is used to save. The person that does the saving is the savior. So okay, here you have a helicopter. This guy, yeah, he's a savior. You know, he's getting ready to save somebody. He's getting ready to pluck somebody off their roof. And then after that, you have this need. You have a savior in place, and then the saving act, the actual salvation, if you will, can take place. Here's a picture, another picture. A police officer had plucked a baby out of somewhere. I don't know the story behind that. Or here, another picture of a rescuer and a little girl. So it's very simple, right? A need is identified, or some type of danger is identified, then a savior comes onto the scene, and then this saving act can take place. So, of course, this morning we want to focus that on Christ, on this saving act of Christ. So, what does that look like in terms of Christ the Savior? Like, what is he saving us from, and what is he delivering us to? We are rescued not from a rooftop. You don't have to go up on your rooftop and paint, please, Jesus, save me. I guess you can do that, but that's not really required. But Jesus came to save us from sin, from our sins. One of the core tenets, if you will, of the Christian faith, and really of pretty much every faith, is that man is not perfect or complete in and of himself. Humankind, we are sinners. Genesis makes it clear about the fall of man, how sin was introduced into the human race, how we are by nature sinful, and that sin separates us from a holy God. God is absolutely holy and righteous and perfect, and we have this issue of separation, this sin of separation. The scripture says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we have this place where we realize, where some realize, not everybody, we'll talk about that in a minute, but we realize, okay, we're in this place of separation. We're in this place of danger. We're at risk here because we are separated from our loving Father. And as long as we are separated, we're actually under his judgment. And that's a place where no one should want to remain. So the Savior appears. And that's exactly what we see here when the angel was talking to Mary, the angel was talking to Joseph. I'm sending a Savior. The Savior is appearing. That's why this was such a crucial point in history. The Savior appears. And this saving act takes place. And I'll continue to talk about that. The first part of the saving act, of course, was at the cross. Jesus dying on the cross was God's part of making salvation possible for us. That was the first part. We are rescued from this place of separation from God, and we are rescued to a place of forgiveness, relationship, joy, peace, purpose, and eternal promise. This eternal promise of life with Jesus in heaven. Now here's a couple obvious questions. Why doesn't everyone rush to Jesus for salvation? Why doesn't everyone do that? Obviously not everyone does. Not nearly everyone on this planet will say, yes, I have received salvation through Christ. Why is that the case? The first two are fairly obvious. Some are ignorant. I don't mean that in a critical way, simply ignorant meaning not aware. They have not heard the gospel. They do not understand about their sinfulness or about the separation from God or how Christ is the answer to that. That's why evangelism, that's why mission is so important, to help people understand that, to realize that. So that's one, ignorance. Another one is a negative view. Unfortunately, many people, even if they heard what I was saying this morning, they would begin to react negatively. They would begin to resist. They say, no, wait a minute. I've heard that that's all, you know, I've heard that Christians, you know, like they're just hypocritical and they're judgmental and they're racial, they're racists and all this stuff. And they allow themselves to be turned away from Jesus because of some of the bad experiences they've had with Christ followers. Let me say that again. They allow themselves to be turned away from Jesus because of some of the negative experiences they've had with Christ followers. There's a challenge. That's a challenge for each of us, and why Paul says it's important for us to live in a way that represents Christ and it represents the good news of Christ. So that's the second one. Now here's the third one. Why doesn't everyone rush to Jesus for salvation is because they feel safe. They are not aware of danger. They're not aware of that need. Now, I have no doubt that the people on their roofs at the time of Hurricane Katrina were fully aware of their need. Can you imagine a helicopter flying over, a guy dropping down on a cable, and they say, we're kind of in the middle of a card game right now. We're good. You know, we'll be all right. We'll figure something out. We're not quite sure what we're going to do, but we'll figure something out. We're good. You can go help someone else that actually needs help. I am quite certain that that didn't happen in New Orleans, that every time salvation through a helicopter, a rescue, or a rescue boat, whatever, made itself available, people readily took advantage of that. And why did they? Because they knew without a doubt that they needed it. They knew without a doubt that they needed it. There have been a few times when Molly and I and the kids have gone to New York City. My sister used to have an apartment there on the Upper West Side, and the apartment building she was in was about 12 stories high, and we loved, one of my favorite things to do when we went to her apartment was at nighttime take the stairs or the elevator and go up to the roof. There was a stairway that would lead up to a door. You could go out on the roof. There was a little bit of furniture up there. I love being on the roof because you look south over Manhattan. You know, all the skyline and everything. It was amazing. Now, when we were sitting up there on the roof looking around, a rescue helicopter had flown by and said, "Hey, we're here to save you," I would have said, "No, we're just enjoying the view. Like, we have stairs to get down, you know? We don't really need to be plucked off this thing with a helicopter." So many people have in their mind constructed various stair scenarios where, no, I'm okay. Like, I can handle my issues. I can handle my situations. My sinfulness, that's not an issue. I'm doing good. You know, I'm not doing anything really bad. I pretty much have everything under control. This is probably the single largest issue that stands between people and accepting Christ, is they are not convinced. They are not convinced that they really have an issue, that it's something that they are in need of. Imagine any one of you, if someone you don't know was to rush in those doors and would come over to you personally and take you by your hand and say, "Hey, I'm here to save you, let's get out of here." You would be like, "Excuse me? I'm not aware of any imminent danger. I trust you aren't either. In this room, at this particular time, we're not aware of any imminent danger." That is what is so difficult for so many, is we have convinced ourselves that either A, we are not in any imminent danger, or B, if there is any degree of danger, we can handle it. Like, we can handle it. We can figure it out. We can do this on our own. Here is what I just felt was impressed, just this very simple statement, that salvation finds its meaning only when connected to a sense of need or danger. Now, that's obvious, right? You don't need salvation if you don't need saving. You don't need salvation if you're not in any danger. So this concept or this realization of danger is necessary. I read something similar to this. I didn't get the exact quote. I didn't go back and look it up. But Oswald Chambers, I was reading this over the summer. This is my way of quoting him. It's not a direct quote. I know he said it much better than this, but the idea is salvation isn't good news until we are overwhelmed with this crushing weight and crushing realization of our own sin. Because apart from that, who wants to sign up to sign your life over to someone else, to submit to someone else, to let them lead you, to let them, who would sign up for that? I said last week about how do you respond to a king And I said, the main way you have to respond to a king is to submit, because a king, the very concept of a king, means that he's in charge completely, absolutely. To reign means to rule completely. So if we say that, yes, Jesus Christ, Jesus, the Savior, is also Lord, he is king, he is ruler over all, who would want to sign up for that? That's not good news. I would rather be independent, do my own thing, do what I wanted. The only thing that'll get in the way of that is a realization that apart from Christ, I have this huge, crushing burden called sin. That's a part of my life. And when you share your faith with someone, when you invite someone to church, when you, you know, encourage them to read a book or to read something on the internet or watch some particular film or something, I think that's the main point of prayer. We have to pray, God, open their eyes to the truth. Not that people are, you know, that everybody is out there robbing banks or whatever. This is one of our difficulties. You know, we have trouble seeing ourselves as sinful. We realize there are sinners in the world, but we have trouble seeing ourselves that way. But the scripture is clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I read a scripture that Paul wrote to Timothy a few minutes ago. I'll just repeat that briefly. Paul said, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he went on to say, of whom I am the worst. Did it ever seem odd to you that the Apostle Paul, perhaps one of, if not the greatest and most influential church leaders in human history, said of himself, I am the worst of sinners. Now, maybe he was referring to his previous life, but I don't know that that's necessarily the case. Here's my challenge to you. I believe that every one of us sitting in this room, when we reflect on ourselves and our standing before God apart from Christ, should agree with Paul and say, this is a true saying, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, why would I say that about myself? Why would I believe about myself that I am the worst sinner that's ever walked the planet? The first thing that comes to my mind is, I know what I'm like. I know what I'm like on the inside. I know what my thought life is like. I know some of the attitudes I have at times. I don't know that about you. I just see you from the outside, but I see myself from the inside. And I think any one of us, when we come to that realization, yes, I do fall short. My thoughts are not always what they should be. My attitudes are not always what they should be. My actions are not always what they should be. We just become reminded again of our need for a Savior, our need to be saved. So, I asked the question last Sunday about how do you respond to a king. How do you respond to a Savior? How do you respond? What's the proper response to a Savior? Well, the first one's kind of a duh statement, is let him save you. Let the Savior save you. Now, again, you're going to need to be at a place where you realize that that is a need that you have. And I know that not everybody's there. And you might be sitting here in the room this morning, and you might not be there. My prayer for all of us, and specifically for you, if you're not quite at this place yet, is just that God, through his Holy Spirit, would reveal what the scripture says, what Jesus himself said, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. The only way to have a right relationship with the Father is through Jesus Christ, because he is the Savior. Like Peter said in his sermon in the early church, he said, there is no other name given under heaven. There's no other name by which you must be saved. It's Jesus Christ. His is the name. So that's the first response, is to let him save you. The second response is, I think, also equally obvious, is live a life of gratitude. More on that in a minute. I just thought there was one other thing I wanted to say about the let him save you part. As a follower of Christ, I can point back in times, many years, to when I was 13 years old, when I made this decision to accept Christ, where I said, yes, I'm a sinner. I want you to save me. I received salvation by placing my faith in Christ. But you know how many times since then I have been reminded again that I am still a sinful human. I wish I could tell you that the moment you accept Christ, your sinful nature just dissolves and you never are tempted in any way ever again. Of course, that's not true. So when we say the response is to let him save you, we're not only referring to that initial moment when you accept Christ as your Savior, we're referring to today and tomorrow and the next day. Every time you're reminded that there it is again, there it is, that what thing we call the flesh, that attitude, that thought that was not of God. I'm not saying you lose your salvation and you need to be saved. I want to be clear on that. It's not like you're lost every time you sin. But every time your mind goes to this flesh that's in you, I think at that very moment your mind should go again to the cross and say, Jesus, again, I just apply the blood of your cross. I receive the forgiveness that you made possible. And you speak 1 John 1:9 over yourself. You know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we receive that again today. We receive it again tomorrow. We receive it again this afternoon. We receive it again this evening. It's an ongoing salvation that's available through Christ on the cross. So then back to the second point. Live a life of gratitude. I don't know if any of you in the room have ever physically been saved from death by someone else. But I can only imagine that a very natural response to that is to live with a deep sense of gratitude for the person that saved you. I showed you this picture earlier. This is one of the rescuers over the time of Hurricane Katrina, and this little girl who I think was about 3 years old at the time. The gentleman's name is Master Sergeant Mike Maroney. The little girl's name is Lachey Brown. And 10 years later, they were reunited, and they reposed for the similar picture. Now, obviously, she had grown a bit, and she is now actually taller than her rescuer. But for a number of years, this sergeant really, he was just blessed by this little girl. And I was reading about him this week, how devastating that time was and how much pain and suffering and how this little girl just embraced him and how much that meant to him. And he really wanted to track her down. And over a period of time, he was able to do that. And they posed for this picture. Here's a picture of Lachey with her mother and Sergeant Maroney. And they have reconnected in such a way that they are now in contact. They share communication. They're aware of what's going on in one another's lives. And that's a simple thing, a simple way. And they say the little girl, of course, Lachey, she doesn't even really remember the rescue. She was that young. I think the person probably who appreciates it more than she does is her mother, who realized how dependent she was on someone to come and save her family. And now she looks at a 13-year-old girl and says, yeah, she was plucked off a rooftop, or whatever the exact circumstance was, I'm not sure. But to live a life of gratitude is one of the many responses, but probably the central response for those of us who say, I have been saved. Christ has forgiven me. I am in relationship with him. I don't always get it right. I don't always feel right about it. But I know that I have been saved through the blood of Christ. And for that, I am forever grateful. I am forever thankful for what he did for me. Jesus said this to his disciples when he was sharing the bread and the cup with them at that first supper. Well, the first time he used these symbols to represent his broken body and his shed blood. And he said to them something very similar, and it's a command that we take seriously these thousands of years later. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. So Jesus was encouraging his disciples, remember what I did for you. Remember what happened. Now, at that moment, it hadn't happened yet. It was just about to happen, the way Christ was going to lay down his life on the cross. But do this in remembrance of me. I was also just reflecting this week that if you go back to the name Jesus, the earthly name given this baby, had to do with his being a savior, and the title that was rightfully his, Christ, being a king, royalty, his kingdom will forever reign. Both of those things became real. Both of those things found, if you will, I would suggest their fulfillment right here. Because Christ came as a savior, he was prophesied as a savior, he was proclaimed as a savior by the angels to Mary, to Joseph, to the shepherds, through Simeon. But this saving act that was necessary happened here. The reality, the truth of Christ being a savior happened here. The reality of him owning this title of Christ, the anointed one, the holy one. He was obviously the holy one since creation, or before creation. But Paul said it this way in Philippians 2. When he's speaking of Christ, he says, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, as a result of him becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross, God gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When you look in the book of Revelation, when you look in the last book of your Bible, in the book of Revelation, painting this heavenly scene over and over and over and over again, as Jesus is being praised, as he's being worshiped, as he's being exalted, he is called the Lamb that was slain, pointing to the cross. This really is where the name Jesus found its full meaning with us, and the name Christ finds its full meaning with us, at the cross. This is where he performed the saving act by giving his life, and this is where, because of this obedience, God exalted him, and forever, forever, he will be known as the Lamb who was slain. Forever, he will bear the scars that he received that day. Forever, he will bear them in heaven. In his heavenly glory and radiance, still visible will be the scars from the cross, because that is the point where all of this found its complete expression. So, having said that, we're going to go back into communion again. I'm just going to have a couple songs playing here, just to give you opportunity to remember this morning what was done for you. Remember what was done for you on the cross. So as the music begins, again, just like was already done this morning, if you haven't taken communion, if you want to come again, please do that. Just come on up, get one of the little cups of grape juice, a little piece of bread. You can take it back to your seat. You can remain up here if you'd like, in this space, whatever you'd like to do. While that's happening, I've asked Rick and Carla to be available just sort of over in that area, and my wife Molly's going to join me. We're going to go over in that corner over there. If you have not yet made this decision to accept Christ as your Savior, say, well, Ron, what does that look like? I mean, it's very simple. It's basically the place where when we come, like Paul said, and realize, yes, I am the worst of sinners. I am sinful. Peter said, repent and be baptized. Scripture declares clearly that whosoever believeth, in John 3:16, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And it also says clearly that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this thing of placing your faith in Christ, being saved, is a point where you come in your life where you say, Jesus, I confess, I admit that I am a sinner. I am sinful. I have fallen short of God's perfection and God's holiness, and I want to receive the forgiveness that was made available on the cross, and I want to receive that in faith, believing that you did die for me, and I want to receive that, not only the salvation, but I also want to place you as Lord of my life and give my life to you. That's a very abbreviated version of, but it's very simple. It's very simple. So Rick and Carla are going to be available over there. If you would like prayer for that, if you would like to receive Christ as your Savior this morning, we would love to pray with you about that. Maybe you have a question about that. We would love to pray with you about that, or anything else for that matter. But we're going to go into communion in just a moment. Father, I thank you for the gift of a Savior. Jesus, Yeshua, God saves. Every one of us here who have placed our faith in you have been able to do that only because of the saving act that Jesus performed on the cross. And we've only been able to enter into a relationship with you because of this sacrifice that was made on our behalf. Jesus, the spotless Lamb, gave his life for us who are spotted. We are sinful. We fall short of your holy standards. And as we come to you and place our faith in you, God, we are restored to that place of relationship, and we are given that eternal promise of life with you. So God, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be moving in each of our hearts, filling them with gratitude, God, for your goodness to us. And again, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has not yet made that step of faith, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would just be leading them, drawing them to Jesus, drawing them to Jesus. So again, we ask your blessing on these simple symbols of your broken body and your shed blood as we remember all that you've done for us. We pray in the name of Jesus, the one who shed his blood, the one who came as our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, so you can come again and share in these symbols. Again, Molly and I will be over there. Rick and Carl will be over there. If there's any way we can pray with you, we'd be happy to do that. So we'll remain up here a little longer if there's any way we can pray with you. Have a wonderful, wonderful Christmas celebration, times with family, whatever all that includes for you. Again, I hope you're able to join us Christmas Eve for our service here. And yeah, just be blessed. Have a blessed time. Again, we'll remain up here for prayer a little longer. For those of you who ordered flowers for the fundraiser for Raymond, these are the flowers right here in the center that are for you. So they're white and red, obviously. Denny said he will also have sleeves here that you can put over them to transport them. And if for some reason it doesn't work as well for you to take them home right now and you would rather take them with you Christmas Eve, they would still be here on Christmas Eve. But you're free to take them this morning. So let's stand. Let's stand and pray together. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Holy Spirit, we pray that you continue to move and work in our lives and just create this deep gratitude in our hearts for our Savior, the one who came to save his people from their sins. And God, we are so pleased to count ourselves in that number this morning. And again, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has not yet made that step of faith, not yet come to that realization that they really are helpless without you, God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be working and convicting in their hearts. Lord, we ask your blessing on this Christmas season. We know it's a very busy time. Many different components, many different things going on for many of us. But Jesus, help us to remember you as a baby, you as a Savior, you as a risen King who are leading us now. We want to submit and surrender completely to you. We pray in your name. Amen. All right. God bless you. You're dismissed. Come on up and get a flower if you ordered one. And hope to see you Saturday evening.